Would you all like to stand? I will be scripture reading this morning, and I am reading out of Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." This is the word of God.
Again, good morning. Forgive me this morning if my voice sounds a little hoarse. I think DJ and I probably shared some germs this last week at some point, so we got the same thing going on. This morning we will be in Matthew chapter 18. This was the first four verses or so. Now, I don't know if you remember, if you were alive 40 years ago, you might remember the movie Amadeus. You guys remember that movie? It was a story about Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. It was actually based on a play from the 1970s, and it was a story about a rivalry between probably the greatest European composer who ever lived, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, and a contemporary, a peer who's a little bit older than him by the name of Antonio Salieri. And Salieri was an opera composer and very popular and very famous at the time, very well known. And he was one of the favorites of the emperor at the time. And Amadeus Mozart was kind of a upcoming kid, a boy wonder, right? A wonder kid. He was this just a genius at music and was very young. And there's this rivalry between these two men. And it's a rivalry of jealousy, because what's happening is you have this kind of upstart who's better than the old guy. Right, he's better at music, better at composition than he is. He has this natural talent, but he's a complete buffoon. He's a complete childish, selfish, self-centered, arrogant buffoon. And there's a monologue by Salieri as he kind of realizes what's going on in his jealousy. He says this. He says, "I know my fate. Now, for the first time, I feel my emptiness as Adam felt his nakedness. Tonight at an inn, somewhere in this city, stands a giggling child," he's speaking of Mozart here, "a giggling child who can put on paper, without actually setting down his billiard cue, casual notes which turn my most considered ones into lifeless scratches." And he says, "Grazie, Signore," so thank you, Lord. "You gave me the desire to praise you, which most men do not have, then saw it to it the service was shameful in the ears of the server." So I don't even like my own music compared to Mozart. His is so great. He says, "Grazie, thank you. Lord, you gave me the desire to praise you, which most men do not feel, then made me mute. You put into me perception of the incomparable, which most men never know, then ensured that I would know myself forever mediocre." In other words, he looked at the work of Mozart and compared it to his own music, and he said, "It is so much, I mean, it's perfection, and mine is mere rags. It's nothing, it's mediocrity." And then he says, "Why? What is my fault?" So he's having this argument with God. "Until this day, I have pursued virtue with rigor. I have labored long hours to relieve my fellow men. I have worked and worked the talent you always allowed me. You know how I've worked. Solely that in the end, in the practice of the art which alone makes the world comprehensible to me, music, I might hear your voice." So he studied all his life, worked all his life to hear God's voice in music. And he says, "Now I do hear it, and it says only one name, Mozart. Spiteful, sniggering, conceited, infantine Mozart, who has never worked one minute to help another man. Him you have chosen to be your sole conduct, and my only reward, my sublime privilege, is to be the sole man alive in this time who shall clearly recognize your incarnation. He's the only one that could recognize Mozart's genius, and that's, he's like, God, is that the gift you gave me just to recognize that I don't have what he has? So there's this profound story of jealousy, and as the movie goes, as the play goes, Salieri actually poisons Mozart. I'm sorry if you haven't watched the movie, but that's how it goes. You've had enough time to watch it. It's been around for a while. So he poisons it, and it's fiction. It's not that that actually happened, but there were rumors going around that out of jealousy, Salieri actually poisoned and killed Mozart. So the question is, have you ever been jealous? Do you know what he's talking about? Can you comprehend? Can you connect with what he's talking about here? Well, I have. I mean, just some examples that you might have experienced. Have you ever looked at someone that seems to just have it all? Have all the stuff you want? Do you ever look over the fence, right on the other side, and you see your neighbor who's got the bigger house, drives the nicer car, has a better job than you, his children are more well-behaved, or her children, successful kids, maybe they have kids that are grown or successful, maybe they got a prettier wife or a more accomplished husband. Have you ever been jealous of what other people have? Who they are, who God has made them to be? We've all been jealous, and in this few verses this morning that we see jealousy coming out in a question that these disciples asked to Jesus in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 18, saying, who, Jesus, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, I have to remember that this question comes from the disciples right on the heels of a story. And it actually says there in verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus. So it comes right on the heels of the story that we looked at last week, which was Jesus' conversation with Peter about paying the temple tax, right? And then Jesus said, hey, Peter, go throw a hook in the lake, and then the first fish that comes up, take that, it's going to have a coin, go pay the tax for us, for both you and for me. But the climax of that conversation, that story last week, wasn't the miraculous catch of this fish that paid the taxes. The climax of the story was Jesus' statement when he said, the sons are free, in verse 26 of chapter 17. The sons, Jesus says, are free, which is a gigantic statement for the disciples. For them to hear Jesus say the sons are free is a gigantic statement. Why? Why is it a gigantic statement? Because Jesus is saying that they are sons of the kingdom. And the idea of sonship is actually plastered all over the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, especially here in the book of Matthew. And it begins with this idea of Jesus' own sonship, his identity and his standing as a son. So if you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, right? And as he's baptized, he comes out of the water, and what does he hear? A voice from heaven, right? Saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Just in the last chapter, in chapter 17, Jesus takes three of his guys, Peter, James, and John, up to the top of a mountain. He's transfigured before them. They hardly even recognize him. He's bright as light. And a voice comes out of the clouds, and they all hear it, and says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That doesn't stop there. In Matthew, if you pay careful attention, you see that Jesus actually, who is the Son of God, tenaciously invites his disciples into his own sonship. He invites them to become sons of God. He invites his disciples to become children of God. And he does this most famously in his initial teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, starting Matthew chapter 5. where he calls God, speaking to the disciples, he calls God your Father no less than 15 times in three chapters. You should see that in the Sermon on the Mount. Your Father. When Jesus taught them how to pray, right there at the center of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, when you pray, pray this way. Say, our Father who is in heaven. When you address Almighty God, the God who created everything, call him our Father. The door of discipleship hinges on this idea of sonship. And if Jesus is saying that his disciples, as he did in Matthew 13, 38, that they are sons of the kingdom, then their primary attention, I believe, as first century Jews, as men in first century Palestine, would understand themselves not, they would understand themselves as sons to be heirs, H-E-I-R-S, to be heirs. They wouldn't necessarily think of themselves as children, but as heirs. And there's a big difference between a child and an heir or a son. Because in the ancient world, a child was by nature, well, still is, a child is small, helpless, immature. To them, a child was almost a non-person or not quite yet a person. A small child, even a boy child, much less a girl child, was really no different than a slave. The Apostle Paul frames it this way in Galatians 4. In the rest of his discussion, he says this, which sheds some light on how people viewed children in this time. He said, I mean that the heir, so you're thinking about a father who has a lot of money and land, and he has an heir, but as long as that heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And so I would argue that the conception of sonship that the disciples had was not that they were children, but that they were heirs, which means that they had privilege, they had status, they even had authority. And who doesn't want those things? How many of us don't want privilege, status, and authority? So in their thinking, the disciples were actually stuck in a hierarchy. And in Greco-Roman society, it was built on a sturdy and steep hierarchy, which was based on the unquestioned truth that inequality was the natural way of the world. Inequality was the natural way of the world. There was nothing more obvious in the ancient world that human beings were made up of strong people and weak people, intelligent people and stupid people, wealthy people, and poor people. This social attitude is actually enshrined by some of the greatest and most revered thinkers in Western history. You've probably heard of the Greek philosopher Plato, who lived in the 4th and 5th century BC. He wrote this, "Nature herself intimates that it is just for the better to have more than the worse. For the powerful, the more powerful to have more than the weaker." Justice, and note how he defines justice. Justice consists in the superior ruling over and having more than the inferior. Okay, how do we think of justice? We think of justice as fairness. And he thinks of justice as people getting what they naturally deserve based on where they're born within this hierarchy. His student, Aristotle, "For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary but also expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, others for rule." So in the Roman Empire, higher status individuals, especially if you were a male Roman citizen, you held natural, inalienable, even divinely granted rights over the lives and the energies and the bodies of lower status people. Women and children were lower than you in social strata. Slaves and subjugated people like the Jews, they were at the bottom of the hierarchy. So a Roman citizen could, without question, strike someone of a lower station on the cheek. Get away with it. They could take their property, their cloak, their shirt. They could take advantage of them sexually. They could force them to carry a cross for a mile, even 2 miles. All without consequence or question or pushback or punishment. This was all within the realm of their natural rights. And our modern day understanding of egalitarianism, equality, these were simply not part of the equation. Jesus actually addresses this hierarchy in Matthew 20, 25 when he says, and this is another time when the disciples are having the same argument, who's going to be the greatest? And he looks at him and says, guys, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. They live in this hierarchy where the higher you are up, the greater you can lord it over, that you can display and stand on your power and your laurels. That's the way of the world. And as subjugated Jewish peasants, they were, again, at the bottom of this social pyramid. They were despised by the powerful, by the important people in society. So perhaps by asking this question, who is greatest in the kingdom, the disciples were eagerly wondering when they were going to get theirs. They're pushing back on this established hierarchy because, hey, it's natural for oppressed people to want to be free from their oppression. And now the kingdom of heaven, we think, has come in this person, Jesus, in this Messiah, who we're hanging out with. And if the kingdom's here, it holds the promise for us that we'll be lifted out of our poverty, we'll be lifted out of our oppression, we'll be given distinction and the respect and the authority that we've always pined for. Can you relate? Because we are people who do jockey for position. Now, this social structure is surely in play for the disciples, but there's more to the question than just kind of this vertical movement. They're not just desiring to move up the social ladder, and they're hoping that their connection with Jesus will accomplish that, right? Now, there was a day in this country, and even in all of Christendom, you might say, when a connection with Jesus would get you ahead in life. The closer you were to Jesus, the better your life could be. It's not necessarily that way anymore, but are there times when some of us try to sidle up to Jesus to get what we want? To get higher? Seeing our friendship with Jesus as a way to work ourselves up the pyramid and get the certain perks that we want to get ahead in life, to maybe solve our problems? But not only are the disciples trying to move up the pyramid, they also happen to be in competition with 11 other guys who are trying to move up the pyramid too. They're not just jealously looking up the ladder. They have a careful eye set horizontally on their peers, and we're like that too, right? Always trying to get ahead. We ever see other people as threats or as competition to us? Can you place yourself in the shoes of these disciples? Now, in Mark's version of this story, in Mark chapter 9, they were traveling when this all happened, and they got to Capernaum, and Jesus looks at them and says, hey, what were you guys talking about on the way? But they kept silent. They wouldn't say anything, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So they're not just asking Jesus an academic question. It was a heated debate. And later on in the story, I love this, a couple of the disciples or brothers, James and John, and their mom, they actually pull their mom in on this. Like, okay, we're going to get mom to help us out here. So, hey, mom, would you talk to Jesus for us and see if we can get the two best seats? So she does, right? She goes and pulls Jesus aside and says, hey, what about my sons? Can they sit on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom? Like the seats of power. And this just set the other disciples off. You know the story. They just get mad and jealous that these two guys, James and John, would do something like this. You see, just like all of us, the disciples were using whatever means were available to jockey for position, for authority, for power. They don't want to be under authority. They've had enough of that. They want to be on top of the pile. They want to be free, just like Jesus had told them, the sons are free. That means we're at the top. The disciples were pushing back on this established hierarchy. And from our perspective as 21st century Westerners, we're like, yeah, you should do that. You should fight for your freedoms. But they were still thinking, and here's their error, they were still thinking within the frame of this hierarchy, with the top of the pyramid being the most coveted spot. And that's where they wanted to be. They wanted to be on the top. But the thing is that Jesus does not fit into that kind of hierarchy. Because even though this is the way the world works, it's not the way the kingdom works. Just going back to that quote that I gave you a minute ago from Matthew 20. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. So Jesus is creating a new hierarchy. The way of the Gentiles, that's not the way the kingdom works. It shall not be so among you. In the kingdom, this pyramid is inverted. The hierarchy is thrown upside down. So instead of jockeying for upward mobility, Jesus is going to say, start jockeying for downward mobility. Verse 2, chapter 18, calling to him a child. He took the child, put him in the midst of them, and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus uses a child as the chosen image, the chosen example of one who both enters, see that, and then who finds greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Remember that the disciples were happy to be sons. We're good with being sons because being son means it means to be an heir. It means to have status and privilege. But they were not interested in being like children. So what are children like? Is Jesus referring here to the innocence of children? Is he referring to their naturally humble dispositions? To their quietness and their serene personalities? Have you ever met any children? Children are loud. I was a child one time. Children are naturally selfish. Children have sinful desires just like you and me. See, what Jesus is getting at here is that children were at the bottom of the social hierarchy. They had no social standing. No power, no authority. We saw in Galatians, they're like slaves, really. They're small, they're powerless, they're always under authority. They're always dependent. They're always subject to the people above them. Children, I mean, if Jesus came today, he may use a child as an example as well of what he's trying to get after here. But there are other people that he might also use an example in today. He brought someone in poverty, a homeless person, in front of them and set them in their midst and said, unless you become like this, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Unless you humble yourself and become like a disabled person, a person with disabilities, you will never find greatness in the kingdom of God. You catch the drift here? We automatically discount all of these people because they don't have what we have. They don't have what our society values. They're needy. They're dependent. They come to the table with little or nothing. And I think one reason that Jesus used children as an example of those who are great in the kingdom, I think, is because if they want something, they have to ask for it. Right? My kids, you know, my daughter Daisy, she's 9, and she's like, you know what? I've got $13. That's all she's got. And that's okay because she's got all of our wealth, right? She has everything that we have. But she has to ask for things. Can I have a piece of chocolate? Can I have lunch now? Can you take me to my friend's house? Whatever. They have to ask. Everything they have is given to them. Children are experts at asking and receiving. In other words, they're naturally radically dependent creatures. Now, in building a new countercultural hierarchy, an upside-down kingdom, Jesus points out that the only way into his kingdom is to become as dependent as you possibly can. It's to turn, verse 3, to turn away from constantly jockeying for position and intentionally placing yourself under those with whom you would naturally compete. Jesus points out the only way to be great in his kingdom is to humble yourself like a child, to dive to the bottom of the pyramid and purposely put yourself in a position where everyone else can stand on your shoulders or on your back or on your head or wherever they can get their feet. And to be okay with that. Humility and dependence, this is true greatness. So to enter the kingdom is to be, paradoxically, both small and great. Right? We become great by becoming small. To enter the kingdom, one must make themselves small. Remember Jesus talking about that tiny little gate back in Matthew 7? The way is narrow and the gate is small, which leads to life. You've got to be small to get into it. There are no great ones. One scholar puts it, there are no great ones in the kingdom of heaven. And what he means by that is that there are no overlords. There are no power mongers in the kingdom. None who are seeking their own fame, their own status, their own privilege, who are seeking to make a name for themselves will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the champion, if we're going to have a humility competition, the champion of the humility competition, of course, hands down, is Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate child. And if that doesn't sit right with you, that I just called Jesus a child, well, that's kind of the point. That's the point that he's trying to shock his disciples here by bringing a child in their midst and saying, be like this. And if it shocks you, that is correct. That's the way you should feel. But Jesus is the ultimate child because he's what? He's the perfect son of God. He was like a child in his perfect and complete obedience upon his father. John 5:30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Jesus was always wanting to do what his father told him to do. It's difficult for us to imagine Jesus in this way. It's difficult for us to think of him as childlike. We're okay with thinking of him as divine, right? Jesus is powerful. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is in control. He is authoritative. These things are true. They're certainly true. But Jesus was clear that even though he wasn't childish, he was certainly childlike. He trusted his Father completely. Without question, he was the most dependent human being who ever lived. Jesus loved his Father. He loved and delighted in doing his Father's will. John 14:31, he says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, when my kids were small, and yes, it is a little bit of a heartbreak in our house that our youngest is now 9 and getting too big and too tall. When they were small, every single one of them would often get up in the middle of the night, right? You know that story, especially if you have small kids right now. They get up in the middle of the night. Maybe they had a bad dream. Maybe they're scared of something, or maybe they just had to go potty. They get up in the middle of the night. What would often happen is that they would come into our room, and they would kind of sometimes just surreptitiously crawl into our bed, right, between mom and dad. Mom and dad's bed was always a warm, safe place. It's a good place. It was a preferred place, better than my own bed. It's warm in here. And like my kids love to be with Carrie and me, I think Jesus loved to be with the Father. You remember the stories of Jesus getting up before it was sunrise, when it was still dark? Everyone else was still asleep, and he would get up in the middle of the night. I don't know if he had a nightmare, if he had to go potty, I don't know. He got up in the middle of the night, and he went where? He went to be with his Father. And I don't know if that for him was like crawling into bed with him, sidling up to his Father, finding comfort and courage and direction and strength. But being with his Father was Jesus' happy place. The perfect child, the perfect son of God. And like a child, Jesus purposely put himself in the lowest places. Humble yourself like this child if you want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And how did Jesus show that to us? He showed that to us by going to the cross, being found in human form, Philippians 2:8. And this verse, to me, keeps coming up over and over and over. I think I've mentioned it in the last three or four sermons, so you might want to memorize it. Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Could you go to any lower place than that? Could you humble yourself any more than dying? Hebrews 5:8, which is a mysterious verse, says that although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is the greatest because he went the lowest. And Jesus could go the lowest. He could be the most humble human being ever without fear because he was confident in his sonship. He was completely confident in who his Father said he was. And the same can be true for us. So, will you be great? If you can overcome, if I can overcome, if we can overcome our fear and trust that what God says about us is true. You are my son. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. You are my daughter, my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased. If we could just believe that in faith, we too could be free to go low. And in so doing, to be great. But so often we're just not confident about who we are. And that makes us want to grapple with others, to compete, to scrap our way to the top. Are you a son or daughter of God? Then go low. There's no fear. Go low. Serve. Be humble. But if you're not crazy about radical dependence, if you're not ready to trust him totally, if you're not ready to serve when it's hard, when it brings no accolades for you, when no one looks at you and says, great job, and pats you on the back, when it doesn't get you ahead at all, then Jesus would say, perhaps you're not ready to follow me at all. Because that's the way. Or to put it another way, if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be a son or daughter, if you want to be great in the kingdom, quit trying to scrap your way to the top. Stop competing, start serving. I know sometimes we hear of service opportunities like in the church, like, hey, would you want to help out with kids ministry? Would you want to help out in the AV booth? Would you want to serve at the food pantry or help at the landing? Or maybe down at the Pregnancy Resource Center or the Redemption House, the homeless shelter, up at the camp and conference center. Would you want to do that? And I know usually the computer starts going in our brain thinking, okay, what am I going to have to give up to be able to do this? Am I going to get patted on the back for it? Do the wins, losses, the pluses and minuses, do they balance out? Who cares? We've been called to serve. You say, well, that's not my calling. You've been called to serve. Well, I can't do kids ministry. God hasn't called me in that. You've been called to serve. Let's serve. Let's put ourselves at the bottom as the humble children of God who imitate our King. And King Jesus did the most humble thing when he went to the cross. And every week we remember this, we celebrate it, we partake of it through our mouths as we take the Lord's Supper. Because we remember in it that Jesus, who was the very beloved Son of God, was also the obedient Son of God, who humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. This morning, someone is going to come up and play some music for us, and we're going to take communion together today. So I'd encourage you to come up and grab a piece of bread and a cup. Take those back to your seat and just prayerfully consider what God is saying to you right now, what the Spirit is speaking to your heart. Hold on to those elements. In a few minutes, I'll come up and lead us through taking them together. There will be some in the back as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you have sent your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, we are so grateful that you, the Son of God, acted like a child and humbled yourself. You did not grasp on to the authority that were yours. You did not grasp on and hold on to the privileges for dear life that are yours because of who you are. You let them go so that you could go low. So we're grateful for that. Jesus, you have done that for us, and now in you, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and fill us with your Spirit to do the same for others. We pray this in your name. Amen.